right. It's great to be here once again. You know, when I announced that I was going to do Leviticus, I didn't realize that it was how big of a task that would be. Almost feels like I bit off more than I could chew. So what I decided to do, my intent was to talk about all of the sacrifices from chapter 1 through 7 in Leviticus in just short little snippets. But man, even trying to figure out short little snippets for that is so difficult. So today I'm focusing on the burnt sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1. Before we read that, because I do want to read that, Leviticus can be a very hard read, as we discussed last time, 2 weeks ago. These sacrifices and rules, they don't apply to us, do they? So why should we study them? Well, actually, they do apply to us. They apply to us through Christ. He is the fulfillment of these things. And having a greater understanding of these sacrifices will give us a greater appreciation of Christ and what he's done for us. We know that he's taken our sins away as the sacrifices were meant to do, or at least many of them. And there were 5 different kinds of sacrifices presented here in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. The burnt sacrifice, the grain sacrifice, some translations say meat sacrifice, some say cereal sacrifice, which I found interesting in my research on this. It is in the King James it says meat. That is an old 17th century way of saying food. So this is some kind of food sacrifice. It's a grain in that way. The next one is a peace sacrifice, which is an animal sacrifice, but the purpose is different, and the outcome of some of the things that go on are different. Same with the sin and trespass offerings that are mentioned in these chapters. And Christ fulfills all of these in some manner or another. You see, truly serving God requires sacrifice. If you're truly doing what God wants you to do, sacrifice is required. In every generation, we see in the patriarchal age that Abraham offered sacrifices. We see in all the way in Genesis chapter 4 that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And so we see that, interestingly enough, Cain offered a food sacrifice without also offering an animal sacrifice. Because, as we see, and we'll talk about this later, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So, every age requires some kind of sacrifice. And of course, we're studying the time of the Mosaic age. For the Christian age, there are, I have written down here, 5 different kinds of sacrifices that we do. Very similar, now they don't line up exactly with what we see up here, but there are 5 different kinds of sacrifices that we do in the Christian age. Have you thought about the kinds of sacrifices we make? Hebrews chapter 13 and 15 says that we have a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Philippians 4:18 says, references material sacrifices and that they are a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, a common phrase that we'll see in the sacrifices here in the book of Leviticus. We see thus a sacrifice of repentance, while the citation I have for that is in Psalm 51, verse 17. It is still true today that when we repent, God, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These you will not despise. This is still true for today. We see that in a lot of places in the New Testament. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And in Ephesians 5, verse 2, we see that we share in the sacrifice of Christ. That too is called a sweet-smelling aroma. When we look at all these sacrifices, the first 3 are described as a sweet-smelling aroma. And the one that sheds blood, that is a perfect specimen, a perfect sacrifice, is the burnt offering. And that's the one that we're going to talk about today. So how does Christ fulfill these things? We're going to consider the purpose of these sacrifices, some of the characteristics, and also Christ's fulfillment. So let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering..." Now this is going to get dry, so bear with me. "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, here, a sweet smelling or a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 10, if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces, and with its head and its fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice is of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. These things are written, and I had this thought a little while ago. Leviticus is kind of written, Sam might be the only one to appreciate this, but it's written kind of like a computer language. We see that, and this is why trying to find the purpose was difficult. We see in a computer language, if you're at all familiar with that, you start off, one of the things you do is you try to define your variables. And when you define your variables, then you write out the code and you insert the variables in the appropriate places. And sometimes you want to change your variables to because you don't want to go through every part of the code and try to change everything. You want to make sure that it's where it needs to be. And if you need to change it, you have that opportunity to change it. These first seven chapters define the variables. They define the variables of each of the different kinds of sacrifices. We see the burnt offering, what you do with a burnt offering, depending on the animal that's used. We see the same with the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. All these things define the variables, and then later on, we see throughout the book of Leviticus, Numbers, even parts of Exodus, where we see that in this particular situation, you offer a burnt offering and a sin offering, or a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a grain offering, or a burnt offering, a trespass offering, and a sin. So you see these different things. You have a circumstance that comes up, and you are given the variables, and then the variables have already been defined. Okay, how do we do a burnt sacrifice? Go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 1. So it's kind of written like that. And I find that fascinating, just that the Lord would write a book kind of like we would a computer code, a computer program. But anyway, I just thought that was interesting. So when was this particular thing used? The purpose of each of these sacrifices is, as I said, not given in this particular section. The rules are given for each sacrifice. Throughout the rest of the law, we see different circumstances where the burnt offerings are to be performed. We see the first instance of a burnt offering in this particular vein in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. It says, when you offer a burnt offering, and then you see in Exodus chapter 20 how that works out. Burnt offerings were offered, as I mentioned, in the patriarchal age, but we don't know the requirements that were given for the burnt offerings at that time. We don't know what was expected in the patriarchal age. But we do see that instructions for building the altar of burnt offering, is what it's called, is in Exodus chapter 27. And in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle, instructions for building the tabernacle were given. And all of the sacrifices were to be made on the altar of burnt offering. And then on the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about eventually, they went into the most holy place and sprinkled water on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, on top of the Ark. And so we see the directions that are presented here. This is the north side, east, south, and west. So that is the general layout of the tabernacle, if you're not familiar with it, or if you need a reminder. We see that there are some specific situations where the burnt offering is used. It's used in consecrations. We see it in Leviticus 8 and 9, and the instructions for that were given in Exodus 29. This was accompanied by a sin offering. We see the Levites were consecrated in Numbers chapter 8, and this was accompanied by a grain offering and a sin offering. The tabernacle was dedicated with a burnt offering from each tribe in Numbers chapter 7, one of those chapters where it's very repetitive. But you notice that it's all the same. They all were meticulous and decided this is how things needed to be done. This is how God wanted things to be done. And so we're going to do it. It expressed their obedience and willingness to do what God wanted them to do. All right. With that, those sacrifices in number 7, it was accompanied by others, along with, all the others, except for the trespass offering. And these, all of these, for the consecration that we talked about, would use a bull and a ram, not a bird. Okay, so what was the occasion when the bird was used? Well, if we look at the next one, well, first, let's consider the consecration. This was the consecration of priests. Who is a priest in the Christian age? Why? That's all of us, isn't it? Or we're just at that point in our 1 Peter class on Wednesday night, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So we are priests. Every one of us who become Christians, who've been baptized into Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, washed in the blood of Christ, just as they were consecrated with a burnt offering and sin offering, we have been consecrated in Christ. So we have that honor. And we recognize in the book of Hebrews, just about the whole book, but in particular Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. We're all priests of some manner or another, but Christ is our high priest. By being washed in his blood, we have been set apart for his purpose, just as the priests and Levites were ritually set apart through their offering. We also have a case of purification. This was used also as purification. we see they were purified from various ritual forms of uncleanness. Not all of these were sins. In fact, I dare say most of them weren't sins. They were just unclean at a certain point. And first off, the first mention of this is in Leviticus chapter 12. After giving birth, a burnt offering had to be made accompanied by a sin offering. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, did this in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Surely she didn't sin when she gave birth. So, but she was still considered unclean because that was the law back then. That was a ritual uncleanness. When one was cleansed of leprosy, this is accompanied by a grain offering, a trespass offering, and a sin offering in Leviticus chapter 14. Certain discharges required a burnt offering and a sin offering in Leviticus 15. But for us today, we note Jesus' words that whatever in Mark chapter 7, let's turn to Mark chapter 7. No doubt we'll get there in our Mark class, but it might be a little while. Mark chapter 7, verse 15. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. So the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. We see in this passage that whatever comes out of a man defiles him. Now, what is he talking about exactly? Is it talking about all the baby? Is he talking about blood? Is he talking about pus or some other kind of discharge that we don't like to think about normally? Is he talking about that those things that come out of a man? No, if we keep reading in verses 20 through 23, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. These things defile us. These things make us unclean. This, what we're talking about isn't a discharge or some other ritual form of uncleanness. This is moral. Decay that we're talking about. These things defile us, but it is our Lord who cleanses us from these things. What did Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11? And such were some of you, talking about sins very much like these. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. How? Because we become Christians. Our sins have been washed away. The blood of the Lamb takes care of all of these things. This perfect Lamb of God. We also see that they're used in the Day of Atonement and for atonement in general for sin. We see that they're used, but the burnt offering is also used in the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks in Leviticus chapter 16 and 23. Whatever the case, so we're going to talk more about the holidays later on, and we're running low on time. Whatever the case, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is that atoning sacrifice. Propitiation, we don't use that word in our everyday language. Propitiation is an appeasing of the wrath of God. Propitiation is atoning for one's sins, washing them away. And that is an amazing thing to consider for all of us, that our sins have been washed away in that blood. So let us consider some of the characteristics of this sacrifice. Back in Leviticus chapter 1, one of the things we note is that this sacrifice is completely burned up. And all the other sacrifices that we see on here, the priest takes a little bit back for himself so that he may eat. Sometimes the family eats, sometimes he eats, and it depends on where they eat. But for the burnt sacrifice, there was none of that. It was all completely burned up. So what does that mean? Does that mean anything for us? This is an indication of the complete surrender of both Christ and of what we should be experiencing as well. Christ completely surrendered himself on the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he prays, "Not my will be done, but yours." In later on, in verse 53, when Peter cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers that came to arrest Jesus, what does Jesus say? "Why would you do this? Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels to rescue me from this?" He didn't have to go to that cross. He didn't have to die for us. But he did, because he surrendered his will to the Father's will. He did because he loved each one of us and was willing to go through that anguish and pain for us. Because really, we deserve it. We deserve all that he went through. But he did it for us, which goes on to why we offer our own complete surrender. We see in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, that there were some people who came to Jesus, and he said, "This is going to happen. I'm going to come follow you," in the beginning part of that. "I'm going to come follow you." And he's like, "Well, foxes have holes, and you know, others have, bears have their dens," whatever, I can't remember an animal now, but they have their dens. "But the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." And then we don't know what happened to him after that. Maybe he followed, maybe he didn't. And then there are a couple other people, and at the end, verse 62, he says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That's a complete surrender to him and his will. Another interesting characteristic is that an Israelite or even a stranger in their land could offer this sacrifice. So we can see this in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 8. And the application that we can take from that is that Christ, did you know that he sacrificed himself for the whole world so that everyone on earth could have their sins taken away? We see in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that we should not perish, but that we should have everlasting life. He didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then we see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that he is the propitiation of for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Of course, not everybody is going to accept that. God isn't going to force somebody to have their sins washed away. What he's going to do is he's going to allow us to accept that sacrifice. It is available to all. We see that this is a daily sacrifice. There are some other sacrifices that were made daily, but the burnt offerings were given on a daily basis. We see this in Exodus chapter 29, 38 through 46. You see, the burnt offering was not the, well, what this tells us is that sin, the recognition of sin, was not a yearly thing, but a daily thing. And it reminded them every day of the sin that they had, of the mercy and grace that they needed. That's an important thing. We, as Christians, partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and partly for this same purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, we see that we, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We recognize his death at this time. We also are to offer ourselves daily as a living sacrifice. "I die daily," Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We already talked about that earlier. One thing when we note in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4 is that the person offering the sacrifice is to lay his hand on the head of the victim. lay his hand on the bull or the lamb or whatever is being offered. Why do you think that is? A couple different reasons. I think it's to, there are some reasons that some people give. One of those is it reminds the individual of the cost of sin. When you're holding on to that living body, that living head, and then as you're doing, have you ever had to be in a room when someone was putting down a pet? And you might be there holding the, I've never done this myself, but you might be holding the pet, and then you feel the life drain from its body. It's kind of like that. It's kind of like that. You recognize, as this animal is dying, that he died for you. He died for you. The animal died for this person's sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Christ is that atoning sacrifice for us, and we recognize that in the Lord's Supper. As we mentioned, we proclaim his death when he comes, whenever we partake in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. We recognize that we were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. And that price was the death of the one and only Son of God. For them, it was the death of that perfect animal that they had to sacrifice. We recognize that the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. Even going through all that, their sins were not truly forgiven but pushed back. Only the blood of Christ could forgive us of our sins. We see that it is a sweet aroma, a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. This isn't a literal sweet smelling. The Lord isn't coming down smelling the beautiful things that you're cooking on the fire and saying, "Oh man, that smells so great." No, because he doesn't quite have a nose as we do. You know, what this is an anthropomorphism. It's a fancy way of saying that we are attributing a human characteristic to something that's not human. And in this case, it is God. We don't know exactly how he perceives. Whatever the case, it is like a sweet-smelling aroma. It is like something that he enjoys. Have you ever walked into a room when someone is baking something delicious? Well, it's just like that. It's just like that. Someone, you walk into a room, maybe a bakery, and you smell someone baking cinnamon rolls or some kind of your favorite kind of pie. Boy, that smells great. I want some of that. This is very similar. They're offering this is a sweet smelling aroma in that way to him. The opposite of this would be an abomination. If you look at the etymology of the word for abomination, it means something that stinks, something that's detestable. So we look at all the instances of how abomination is used. It's the exact opposite. Sweet smelling, these sacrifices, abominations, the sins that we might do. Paul calls Jesus a sweet smelling aroma in Ephesians 5:2. He gave himself willingly. Sacrifice of those animals that we talked about, do they give themselves willingly? I mean, probably not. I don't think so. But Jesus did. He gave himself willingly. There are five possible animals that could be used in these sacrifices: a bull, a sheep, a goat, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Which one was used depended on the purpose. If it's a consecration, then it had to be a bull or a ram. If it is a ram, which is a male sheep. It's also dependent upon one's ability, their means, what they could offer. A smaller animal did not mean any less to God than a larger one. And here's a principle that we see here. That if one is poor, then they could offer a turtle dove or a pigeon. Often they had to offer two at the same time. One was treated as a burnt offering, one as a sin offering, depending on the situation. God took into account one's ability. He didn't require more from one who had less. And he does that with us today. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, for whom much is given, much is required. Christ's sacrifice counts for us all, great and small. Great and small. Finally, I'd like to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24. You see, a sacrifice must cost something. A sacrifice must cost something. David, he offered a burnt sacrifice here in 2 Samuel 24. And if you remember this from our chronology class or perhaps from some other readings that you might have done, we see that it's an interesting situation. This is after the plague that came after the census that he shouldn't have done, and he wants to make things right with God by offering a sacrifice to him. And the place he chose belonged to somebody else. And so he decided, well, I've got to purchase this place from the person who owns this. And the person who said is Arona. He said, no, you can have it for free. You're my king. I'm going to give it to you at no cost. What does David say in verse 24? No. But I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. The sacrifice, he was not willing to sacrifice God with something that didn't cost him anything. And that's a principle that applies to us as well. The sacrifice of God, when he offered his son, what do you think it cost him? It cost him everything. To die for us. We should be grateful for that sacrifice. That's what he was willing to give up for us. But oftentimes we can't even be bothered to make it to worship. Sometimes, what are we willing to give up for the Lord? A little bit of our time to worship him? Yeah, we should be able to do that. He was willing to give up so much for us. What are we willing to give back to him? Should be a complete surrender. By way of conclusion, there are a couple conclusions that we can draw from this. First off, I'm glad we don't have to do all this today. We read Leviticus chapter 1 together, all sorts of things that they had to do that, man, all those things. But the reason why I'm glad we don't have to do that today is not because it's too much, not because it's so much to do, not because it's so much to remember, not because of all the blood involved, how difficult it might be. Because if God calls on us to do something, no matter how difficult it is, we should be happy to do it, right? That is that idea of a surrender to him. The reason why I'm glad we don't have to go through all that today is because even after all of that, you still didn't have true forgiveness of sins. But we do have true forgiveness of sins because we have that in Christ. Another conclusion that I draw from this is that God had certain expectations of obedience. No matter how odd it seemed or detailed he gets, he expects us to obey him. might seem odd to us, the necessity of baptism for salvation might seem odd. Why? What role does water have in receiving salvation? It might seem odd to us sometimes, especially to those who aren't familiar with that idea. But we're called on to do that. We're called on to do that. He expects us to obey him. All the things that are now fulfilled in Christ, all these things are fulfilled in Christ, but he still expects us to do something, right? If you want to be grateful for that sacrifice that he made for us, obey him. And we do that through obedience to the gospel, initially, anyway. We do that through becoming a Christian. I'm sure those in this room who are accountable have done that. So you know what you've got to do to be saved. But you should also know what we need to do to stay saved, to maintain our salvation. They had to offer these sacrifices daily. And on the Day of Atonement, they offered that yearly. But we still need to show our gratitude to him. We can do that by continuing to obey him, by offering ourselves fully to him, fully submitting to his will, by doing all the things that he wants us to do to have fellowship with him. Because that's what this book is about. Having fellowship with him and maintaining that fellowship with him. And sin prevents that from happening. And the sacrifice of Christ on the cross makes it so that it can happen. I urge you to take full advantage of that sacrifice that he made. He died for the whole world, but he's not going to affect you unless you act on it as well. Dan talked about a few, I think this past Wednesday, about God's part. He's already done it. We've got to do our part. Do your part today. If you have a need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long?